Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Let me give you the broader context of what's going on here. Jesus is on the road. He's on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross. And in this section, three separate times, he tells his disciples that he's going to his death. The Son of Man is going to suffer and be betrayed, and he's going to die. And they don't get what he's saying. And he follows that up by this radical call to discipleship, which we saw 2 weeks ago. He says, if anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's discipleship. Whoever tries to save their lives will lose it, but whoever loses their lives for my sake will find it. And so now, essentially what we get here is Jesus saying that in a general sense, and now we're going to see that call of discipleship played out in a particular man's life. So it really connects with what we've been looking at the last couple weeks. It also connects with what Todd spoke on last week, this idea of grasping, of clutching after things. And here's a man, as we're going to see, who is grasping and clutching after something, and that is preventing him from actually receiving what Christ has to give him. So our passage this morning is verse 17 through 31, but I'm going to break it up into three sections. So right now I'm going to start by just reading verse 17 through 22. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, that is towards Jerusalem, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. All right, so that's section one. I want to ask you this morning, what is your take on this young man? As you think about him, what kind of a guy have you thought of him as you've looked at this passage over the years? Obviously a very well-known passage for all of us. I used to think this guy was kind of a hypocrite, kind of a proud, insincere, hypocritical guy, and I've come to see him much differently over the years. As I actually read this, I see this is a good man. This is a good, sincere person who wants to do what is right. I mean, look at verse 17. I see three actions that all portray a very humble, sincere man. First thing he does, he sees Jesus and he runs up to him. Okay, he doesn't walk and pray. He runs up to him. Second thing, he actually falls down. He kneels down before Jesus. And then look at how he addresses him. "Good teacher." He puts himself in this place of humility before Jesus. Okay, those aren't the actions of a proud man. It's not the actions of a Pharisee. This is a sincere guy wanting to know the truth. And the question he asks is a very good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? If there is such thing as eternal life beyond this life, what do I need to do in order to get it? Okay, that's about as important a question as we could ask. So I see this guy as being a good, sincere man. And I see him as one of the most relatable characters in all of Scripture, at least for myself. We have many things in common, okay? We're both young, we're both rich, okay? He had more than me, but In light of the world, I'm a very rich man, okay? Very much, if we took everybody in the world, I'm a rich guy. And he's sincere, he wants to do right, and that's how I feel. I'm a sincere guy, I'm trying to do the right thing. I guarantee you that if this guy was in our community, we would all respect him, we think he's a great Christian man, a great example of the Christian life, guaranteed. What we wouldn't guess is that underneath the surface, even underneath that sincere desire to do what was right, there was an idol in this man's life that he was clinging to tightly, his wealth. And he worships that wealth. It has first place in his life, and he depends on that wealth for security. And I can almost guarantee you that if he was in our community, we would never guess it. He could spend 20 years in this place, and we would never guess that underneath he was clinging to that wealth. So in the midst of that, this sincere man asks a sincere question: what do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? Let's look at how Jesus deals with this young man. Verse 18, Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Okay, this guy has just offered him a compliment, and Jesus kind of directs himself away from himself onto God. No one is good but God alone. And then he points him to the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments, and these are a bunch of Ten Commandments, right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. What is Jesus doing? Here's what I think is going on. I think this man is sincere. He's wanting to know how to live life, and he's heard about this Jesus, this new teacher, new and exciting rabbi with this new teaching. And this guy's wondering, I wonder if there's something new that I need to gain from this man. Is there some new commandment I need to follow in order to inherit eternal life? Some special, some maybe even secret command beyond what I've heard before. And Jesus essentially is saying, hey, he's putting himself right in line with what God has been saying from the beginning. You want eternal life? God's instructions, God's word brings life. So obey those instructions and you will live. And the man responds in verse 20, "Teacher, I have kept all these things since my youth." That is, since my bar mitzvah, probably, when I turned, what is it, 12, 13? 13. "I've kept all these commandments." And I want to go, really? You've really kept all those commandments? And maybe there's some superficial way in which he actually has. I know that he hasn't kept the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," but he doesn't see that yet. So he says, yeah, I've kept all of these commandments. And then I love this detail. Verse 21. Mark is the only gospel writer that records this detail. Jesus looked at him and loved him. I love that. Jesus sees this man sincerely wanting to do what's right, but also having this idol clinging to his heart. He sees him in that situation, and he loves him in the midst of that situation. And it also means that what Jesus is about to say is coming from a place of love for this man. And it's important that we get that, because Jesus is about to drop a bomb, right? He's about to drop a bomb in this guy's life. And we need to know that that bomb is coming from a place of love, that Jesus wants what is good for this man. That's how I personally define what love is. Love is wanting another person's good. It's wanting their good and acting on their behalf for their good. And so it's important to see what Jesus is about to do is for this man's good. It's what will lead to his good, his health, his fulfillment, his life. And we need to see that before we see the bomb. All right. Where am I? Oh, okay. Sorry. I saw this. This looked like another sermon over here, and I got confused. It's the same one. Verse 21, he looks at him, he loves him, and then he drops the bomb. "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus essentially is doing this. He's saying, you know what, we can have a religious discussion right now about what eternal life's all about, but here's the issue. You're holding on to your wealth, and you need to let it go. That's the issue here. Now let's look at what Jesus is doing in this young man's life, okay? Notice in verse 21, there are actually five commands that Jesus gives him. Take a look. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor. There's three. You'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow. Actually, five commands. And notice that they follow the same pattern of the commands Jesus made 2 weeks ago in Mark 8. First, there's these commands that have to do with let go, okay? Deny yourself. Let go of these things that you're holding on to. Go, sell, give to the poor. And then this other one, let go in order that you can then come and receive from me. That is the pattern of discipleship. Let go of these things in order that you can then come and receive from me. So I want to just kind of touch down on that for a couple minutes, that pattern of letting go in order to receive. And we've looked at this in a couple different ways over the last couple weeks. So I think we're seeing these themes emerge in these passages. So first, Jesus is saying, you need to let go of something that has become a god in your life. And I think the issue here is this. Jesus is saying, what has first place in your life? What really, when push comes to shove, who is your God? What do you worship? What has first place in your life? And this man is, as I've said, he's a sincere guy. He wants to do good, even wants to follow the commandments. But underneath all of that, fundamentally, there's something else that has first place in his heart, and it's his wealth. You might never guess it on the surface, but when push comes to shove, we find out what, in fact, actually has first place in his life. This guy wants to live what I would call a both-and existence, okay? A life where he both follows God and he gets to hold on to his wealth, right? But where he worships God and he gets to continue to cling to his other gods, which in his case are his wealth. And I assume that all of us in this room can relate to that both-and existence, right? A life where we are spending our time trying to grasp tightly onto our gods, whatever they are, whether that's wealth or a relationship or maybe even a hobby or a habit or a value, something we're trying to grasp onto those things, and we're also trying to follow God in the process. It's a both and existence. And on the surface of our lives, it looks like we can do that, right? I mean, we're all going about thinking, yeah, that's what we can do. We can live this both and existence. And people can do that for years without anybody realizing, even themselves realizing that that's what they're doing. And again, I guarantee you, this guy could have spent 20 years at the Grace Community, and we would probably never guess that that's what was going on in his heart. But when push comes to shove, you find out who actually has first place. And I think we see that in people's lives all around us. Not quite in such a dramatic fashion, but when push comes to shove, practically, in terms of where we actually spend our time and our money and our worrying and our commitments, where we actually do that, when push comes to shove, we see that these other gods take first place over the God. When it really comes down to whether I'm going to follow God or make more money, when push comes to shove, you see people choosing money. God, following God versus some other relationship. When push comes to shove, you see that other relationship is more important. You can, whatever it is, God and golf. I don't know, God and 4 hours of TV a night, okay? Whatever it is, when push comes to shove, practically you see who has first place in their life. And so this man is living that both-and existence. And Jesus steps into his life and he says, I don't want to be one of many gods in your life. I want to be your life. I want to have first place. I want to be your all in all. You can't have a both and existence, so I'm going to force you to make an either or choice. Either me or your wealth, what's it going to be? So let go, he's saying. Let go of this other God. Let it go. Go, sell, and give. So that's the first side of it, being called to let go of these other gods, in this case, his wealth. But the second side is even more important. Letting go, Jesus saying, so that you can then come and follow me and receive from me. And this is the side that actually struck me most this week, is that Jesus is trying to bring a rich young man to a place where he can actually receive from Jesus for the first time. Because as long as he's busy clutching all this other stuff, as long as he's doing that, he can't actually receive what Jesus has to give him. So Jesus wants to put this man in a place of what I would call forced dependence, right? Jesus is saying, I'm going to put you in a place of forced dependence. I want you just to picture what this would have entailed. Jesus is saying, all right, I want you to go home. I want you to sell your house. I want you to sell all your properties. I want you to sell all your cars. I want you to empty out your bank account. I want you to give all of that to the poor, okay? Everything that you have, give that all away, and then come and follow me. Okay, that's what I would call forced dependency, right? So that you have no choice but to depend on me because there's nothing left for you. So finally, you'll be in a place where in dependence, you can receive from me and me alone. Because right now, you're not in a place where you can receive the things that I want to give you. Remember the young man's question. Verse 17, what's his question? What must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Well, what is the ultimate answer to that question? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life, because eternal life is fundamentally a gift from God that has to be received in total dependence. As long as you think there's something you can do to receive it, you don't understand fundamentally what the gift is, that it's a gift to be received. This is fascinating to me. This passage is immediately preceded in verse 13 by another story, and I think Mark made no mistake in putting these two stories right next to each other. Look at verse 13. When they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, or they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Okay? Mark's being very intentional in putting these two passages right next to each other. And we often ask the question, what is it about childlikeness that we're supposed to have, that Jesus is asking? Well, Jesus tells us what it is that we're supposed to receive like children. That's the kind of followers he wants. Okay? Your children, however bad, however nasty, whatever they do, they all know how to receive very well, right? Little kids know how to receive. They know what it means to be small and helpless and dependent and to receive from people who are bigger than them and can give them the things that they need. Kids know how to receive. And Jesus is saying the kingdom is fundamentally like that. It is something to be received by those who know that they're small and helpless and dependent and in need of a gift from someone bigger than them. So you have a story, brilliant, a story about children followed by a story about a rich, competent, successful, proud young man who can't fully understand what it means to receive something in total dependence like a child, because he's never been in total dependence in his entire life because of his wealth. I was listening to a sermon from a guy named Tim Keller, actually not on this passage. He had a great line. He says something like this. He says, we'd much rather be God than live in dependence on God. I thought that was a good line. We'd rather be God than live in dependence on God. And he says there's two ways that people try to be God. One is they try to break all of God's rules. They say, I'm going to live life the way I want. You know, forget you, God. I'm going to break your rules. I'm going to do what I want. But there's another way that people try to be God, and that is to try to follow all of his rules. To ask that question, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And to do as much as we can to feel as moral and morally competent as we can. Either way, we're trying to create a life in which we don't need God. We don't need to receive the gift that God has to give because we're the one in control. It's a pretty powerful thought. And that was this man's issue. And Jesus looks at this man in that place, and he loves him. He loves him. And so he's saying, I want to put you in a place where you are dependent on me so that you can finally receive what you can't receive as long as you're busy clutching onto your wealth and your control. As I see it, there's two lives being offered to this man. One is fundamentally a life of religion. It's a life where we're in control and where we then try to follow God's commandments as well as we can. And Christ is offering him a different life, which is not a life of religion, but it is a life with Christ. It is a life of surrender and dependence on Christ where we can receive the life that he has to offer us. Verse 22, obviously the saddest part of the passage. Disheartened by the saying, this man walks away sad. He is sad. He sees this adventure laid out ahead of him, life with Christ, and yet he is so caught with his other God, and he knows he can't let it go. And so he walks away sad. And I'm assuming this man never comes back, or we probably would have heard about him in a gospel. And it's a sad ending to the story. So that's the story of the man. Now Jesus goes on from that, and we're going to keep reading here, to basically, this encounter with the man becomes a very teachable moment for the disciples. So Jesus wants to teach them. Verse 23, Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, "Man, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples, this is a strong word, the disciples are amazed at his words. But Jesus goes on to say it even more strongly. "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Okay, Jesus paints this ridiculous picture. Basically, he takes the largest animal in the Middle East, a camel, right, and the smallest area, the eye of a needle, and he says, it's that hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom, as hard as it is for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. And you see the disciples are totally amazed at this. They're, you know, first they're amazed in verse 24, and then he says it again, and then they're exceedingly astonished by these words. This totally throws them off. Now let me ask you, why are they so amazed by these words about how hard it is for a rich person to get into the kingdom? Why is that? Because of their understanding of the Old Testament, which they've been taught by their rabbis, which is this. Wealth is a blessing from God, right? I mean, if you obey God, that will lead to blessings in your life, and some of those blessings are certainly material blessings, and that's true. That's clearly what the Old Testament teaches in certain ways. So what you're saying, Jesus, doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, wealth is a good gift from God. Wealth brings so many good things in our lives. It brings security. It allows us to provide things for our family. It allows us to give to the poor. Wealth is a good thing. So what you're saying is really confusing, because you're saying God wants to bless us with something, and then you're saying his very blessing can make it hard for us to get into the kingdom. That seems very confusing to me. And there's a part of it that is. There's a tension there. So they're exceedingly astonished by what he's saying. They say, who can be saved then if that's the case? And it really is, it's amazing what Jesus is saying. And I think ultimately Jesus would agree, yes, wealth can be a blessing from God. Wealth can be a great gift from God. He would not deny that in any way. Scripture doesn't deny that. But he is saying this. When it comes to entering the kingdom, wealth puts a person at a distinct disadvantage. Okay, let me just repeat those words, okay? When it comes to entering the kingdom, wealth puts a person at a distinct disadvantage. Wealthy people are five steps behind when it comes to entering the kingdom. Now, how is that possible? How can he say that, okay? Let me suggest Jesus is not making a particularly theological statement. Okay? He's not saying God likes poor people better than he likes rich people. He's not saying that. He's making a very practical statement. He's just saying it's hard for rich people to get into the kingdom. It's the same thing you'd say. It's hard for an overweight person to run a marathon really quickly. Okay? It's hard for a really busy person to find time to read the Bible. It's just a practical statement. It's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom. Why? Because in the kingdom of God, what a person needs to have to receive, the most important thing in their lives needs to be Jesus Christ. He has to be first. Well, when you have a lot of other valuable things in your life, it's very hard to let go of those things in order to put Jesus Christ first, just on a practical basis. The more valuable things you get, the harder it is to let go of them. That's why Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. Why? Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. Your heart just naturally follows your treasure. That's just the way life works, and we all know that, practically speaking. And what most of us want to do is say, well, I grant you that, Jesus, but what I'm going to practice is an inner detachment from my wealth, right? I'm going to keep my wealth, but I'll practice an inner detachment of heart. And that is great on paper, right? But Jesus knew, at least in this man's case, that inner detachment wasn't possible for this man. That's why Jesus said, you need to make actually an outer detachment, because inner detachment for you is not possible. Now, in some cases, maybe it is. It looks good on paper, but practically, that's a difficult thing to do. The other thing that makes it hard for rich people is, again, the kingdom of heaven is fundamentally about receiving like a child. And it's hard for rich people to receive like a child, practically speaking. Because we're used to being able to earn things. We're used to being able to purchase things. We're used to being in control. We're used to being self-reliant. This was the problem of the church in Laodicea in Revelation. We looked at this at Christmas time. This rich church, in the midst of their wealth, they would make comments like this: I'm rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing. Right? I have everything I need. And Jesus speaks into that. He says, you don't realize how poor you actually are. But it's hard for rich people to be childlike. And so Jesus is just making a practical comment about how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. But he goes on to say, and of course this is the great verse in this section, they say, who can be saved? Verse 27, Jesus looks at them and he says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. He says, you know what? Humanly speaking, for a person to free themselves from these other gods in their hearts that they're clutching to, whether that be wealth or anything else, humanly speaking, that is impossible. But God, through his Spirit, has the power to work in people's hearts, to free them from their idols and their gods that they're clutching onto in order to receive from him. God can make these kinds of things happen. And we go on to the final section here. I love this section. Verse 28, Peter responds into this. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. He's saying, see, we were able to do what the rich young ruler wasn't able to do. And look how Jesus responds. Truly, he affirms Peter, truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Okay, I just have a couple comments about those sentences. First, notice Jesus is not just talking about wealth. Okay, this is a passage that has to do with wealth, but it has a lot more to do with other things than just wealth. He's talking about leaving lands, mother, father, children, whatever. So it's a broader context than simply our wealth. Now here's the big surprise in these last sentences that I notice in studying this week. Jesus does not say what I would expect him to say in these verses. I would expect him to say this: he who has left mother, father, children, brothers, sisters, lands in this life will receive 100-fold more in the next life, an eternal life, where you'll receive 100-fold all those things. That's what I would expect him to say. Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He says, if you've left all these things, verse 30, you will receive 100-fold now in this time all of those things and in the age to come eternal life. He's saying, let go of all these things, you'll get 100-fold more in this life. Now, what does he mean by that? Okay, is this the health and wealth gospel or what? What's he saying? Well, look at that list of things that he says we need to leave in verse 29. Okay, take a look at that again. I would divide that into two categories. Basically, you've got a set of relationships, and then you've got possessions. So let's look at how does this work in terms of relationships. Jesus is saying, if you leave father, mother, sister, brother, basically, you may need to let go of relationships in order to follow me in this life. You may need to let go of what these people think about you. You may even need to dissociate from them depending on what they're doing in your life. You're going to have to let go of some of these relationships in order to follow me. But if you do that, you will receive 100-fold more in this life. Because when you do that to follow me, you will enter into a new community of brothers and sisters who are following me. You enter into a new family, this community of disciples that together are trying to follow me. So you lose brothers and sisters all over the place, but you gain all of these brothers and sisters, and we're looking at these brothers and sisters right now. What about with possessions? How does that work? Jesus says in verse 29, if you leave house and if you leave your lands, you will gain 100-fold more houses and lands in this life. Really? How is that possible? Well, what I think he's saying is you will gain the houses and the lands of all of those who are likewise trying to follow Jesus. Okay? Now think about Jesus' own life. During his public ministry, did Jesus have a home? There's two ways of answering that question. The first is no. Jesus didn't own a home, right? Foxes have holes, but I don't have a home. Did Jesus have a home? No. A different way to answer that question is Jesus had hundreds of homes. Everywhere he went, homes opened up to him, right? Everywhere he was, he always had a place to stay. And that's the experience of Christians who are radically committed to Jesus Christ. That's the experience of missionaries, as you see them go out into the mission field. When they come back sometimes for 6 months or so to America to, you know, talk, they don't own a home, and yet they have hundreds of homes. Everywhere they go, people are opening up their homes to him, to them. I think that's what Jesus is saying. You let go of these possessions and these people now, you will receive a hundredfold. You will enter into this community of people. Jesus is not just trying to save a bunch of individuals, but he's calling them into this new community where they're dependent on one another, dependent on him, sharing with one another. It's a radical picture, I grant, but I think that's what he's trying to say. Now, one other thing I want to notice, you know, he says there's a list of things you need to leave in verse 29, and then he says there's a list of things you gain, and he basically repeats that list verbatim with two differences, okay? See if you can find the differences. There's one thing that he leaves out in the second list, and there's one thing that he adds, all right? Now, what does he leave out? What's that? Oh, gospel. Yeah. Okay, well, I was thinking of something else. Daniel's right. I'm wrong. The gospel and, yeah, father. Father's not in the second list, okay? We receive mother, brother, sister, children, but we don't receive 100 fathers. Why is that? Because now we all have one father. In that time, especially, the father is the authority. The father is the provider. He's saying this new community has one authority, one provider in heaven. It's the father. And then he adds something to that second list, which is persecutions. Yeah, welcome to the game, he says. This community, sharing, loving, but also sharing in persecution. That's the deal. And then, of course, most importantly, with all of that, you receive eternal life. So Christ, calling people towards him, and not just towards him, but towards this new community that is gathered around him. So as I see it, you look at this whole passage, I said it before, this passage lays out for us two kinds of lives. The first is basically a life of religion. And it's a life of what I would call comfortable obedience, okay? It's a life where we stay in control, we get to hold on to our gods, and then we try as hard as we can to obey God in the midst of that. Comfortable obedience. The other, the one this man is being offered is life with Christ, which is a life of surrendering, of letting go of control and giving it over to Christ so that we can receive the kind of life that he wants to give us, whatever that is. So this morning, the obvious question, it's just similar to questions I've been asking recently, is basically to ask ourselves, what is it that I am clutching onto? What is that thing or those set of things that I am clutching so tight? What are those things that play the role of God in my life? What am I so busy trying to clutch? And for some of us, undoubtedly that is wealth, like this man. It is our finances which give us that sense of security, give us that sense of legitimacy in the culture, and we're holding on so tightly, and as the economy is taking a downturn, we're trying to figure out how to continue to hold on in the midst of that. There's a million other things we could be clutching. For some of us, it's the image that we project to our friends in the world, okay? It's needing to project an image that has it all together, there's no cracks, that we've got it together physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever, and we hold so tightly to that and make sure that everybody sees a good image of us. For some of us, it's our kids, those little idols that live in our homes, that we can clutch. It's so easy to clutch onto and to need so much for them to be successful, to not be mediocre. And, you know, especially in sports and school when they're young. Okay, those are the big ones, right? For some of us, it may just be a hobby. It may be something that kind of seems harmless. It might be our golf game. You know, it might be our 4 hours of television a night that kind of seems, you know, relatively harmless. But when you step back and you kind of ask, okay, what role does this thing have in my life? How is this impacting my life as a whole? You realize, oh, this is not a very helpful thing for my life. That kind of clutching is so deep-rooted in some of our hearts that humanly speaking, it's impossible to let go of those things. But God's Spirit is more powerful than our hearts and has the power to begin to wrench us free from those things so that we can actually be in a place to receive the kind of life that Jesus wants to give us. And so I would just ask you to consider, as you identify something in your life, just ask yourself, just imagine, what would it look like for me to begin to let go of this in this area? What would that kind of look like? Just to begin to kind of loosen my grasp and to begin to ask Jesus, what is it that you want me to receive? How can I begin to just kind of let go of this slowly and find out what it is that you want to do in the midst of this? Just imagine what sort of things you would do, how you would feel as you begin to do that. What would it look like to kind of let go of that hold on your kids, to allow God to be the ultimate one responsible for your kids, to allow them maybe to live lives of mediocrity and not perfection? What would that look like? What would that look like to begin to let go of that image that you project to everybody else, to begin to let people in a little bit to those things that you struggle with, to begin to actually experience some dependence on one another and brokenness? What would that look like? You know, I think the good news of this passage is that just as with the young man in this passage, Jesus looks at us with our sincere desire to follow him and our desperate clinging to these other things. He looks at us and he loves us in the midst of it. He loves us. He loves us where we are, and he has our good in mind. And that is good news. And he invites us today, in whatever small way, saying, let go. Begin to let go so that you can receive what I have for you in these things. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is one of those very radical passages that are sometimes hard to know what to do with. And so I just take a moment to present ourselves before you, to present our motives, and also these things that we hold on to, that we clutch in fear. And we want to just invite you into that place and acknowledge it, and just ask that you begin to do work in those places to help us to let go and actually begin to receive from you, to receive whatever life you have for us in that, which may be different than what we would want, maybe. But knowing that ultimately you have our good in mind. And I pray as we do that, that we would be a people that reflect you out to the world, that are salt and light in a world that needs desperately to hear about you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.